Good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. And as we continue our study that we began this morning, we're going to turn our attention to, in just a moment, some things that should not destroy a local church. Having looked at some things that can do that, and in both cases, and especially in tonight, we're going to be speaking of some things that, if allowed, could indeed destroy a church, but they should not. If we are responding as we should to Christ Jesus and in our lives living with Christ and among one another as the Lord intends. It's toward that end that I want to ask you to get your Bible and join with us and carefully follow along with what God says so that we can learn from Him those things that will help us and strengthen us as a local congregation. And of course that occurs as each of us as individuals in the local church commit ourselves. That each one of us are given to devotion to Jesus Christ. That each one of us are given to, as it was so in Thessalonica, to a work of faith, to a labor of love, and to a patience of hope. See, these are the things that the apostle remembered without ceasing in his prayers to God concerning that congregation, and it had to do with the lives of the individual Christians, and so it will always be with the people of God. As congregations in the New Testament and down to this present hour experience tests of faith, some persevered in the New Testament times when tested and others faltered when put to the test. And it's so with individuals as well. Sometimes when the individual is tested and faith is put to trial, some will falter. Some will leave their first love, as we studied some this morning. Some will turn back to the world, as Demas in 2 Timothy 4 left Paul having loved this present world. You see, and yet we have the consistent appeal from Christ not to do that, but in fact to stand steadfast when tested. Look, for instance, at Revelation 2 verses 9 and 10 with me as we start in our study. It says, "I know your works." Now, Christ is speaking to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and he says to write to them, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. But do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The 10 days there is not to be regarded as a literal 10 days, but as a complete period of testing, of tribulation, of trial. As some would be put in prison, as some would in a variety of ways be tempted, tested, and suffer. And yet, Jesus says, "I am the one who was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. I know your works. I know what you face. And be faithful even to the point of death." See, do not even allow the possibility of losing your life to deter you from being faithful first of all to Jesus. "And I'll give you the crown of life." That's the call of each of us. That if every one of us will live our lives in such a way that even if life itself is put to the test, even if the choice is Jesus or our life, we'll give up our life instead of give up Jesus. Now really, that gets down to where we live. You guys say, "Well, you know, we'll never face that." We may not, but you see, it's more subtle. It becomes more subtle. Now we're not faced with, you know, the government's going to kill us if we stand for Jesus. But the devil is subtle. We will give our souls up for far less. And many do. We must not do that. We must not and should not allow such things as we're going to look at this evening to destroy either our faith or a local church. On the other hand, in Revelation 3:15-17, remember the church at Laodicea, composed of those who thought they were, Jesus said, "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. unwilling to examine themselves and to understand their need for that which only Jesus could give them, they had become lukewarm. And so he says, I love you, I'm rebuking you, and I chasten you. An element of God's love, of Christ's love for us, is to rebuke us when we sin, to discipline us when we're in error, urging us to be zealous and to repent. Verse 19. And so to go to Jesus for those things that will clothe us in righteousness. Things that can destroy individuals, things that can destroy a local church, but should not. Things that should not destroy a local church is what we're going to talk about a little this evening. We've already introduced the idea of suffering, of trials and testings. You see, in Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Or blessed are you when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, it's telling and important for us to know that unless we're living for Jesus, we're not going to have any persecution. See, Jesus in another place said, beware if all men speak well of you. You see, persecution comes because we stand for Jesus and live for righteousness instead of sin and the world, things that we were talking about some this morning. The fact that persecution occurs ought not destroy a church, but first of all, the church has to be living righteously. We have to be doing the will of God in our lives for there to be any resistance, for there to be any who push back because of our living righteously in the world. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So if we're doing that, then there will be the persecution. There'll be the world that rejects you, perhaps as individuals, or maybe the congregation as a whole sometimes. And yet, that ought not destroy a local church. That kind of resistance to truth, when we are committed to lives of faithfulness, will have a galvanizing and cleansing effect. When the apostles were beaten, they were beaten because they were preaching about Jesus. They would not be quiet. You know, Peter and John had already been warned, don't be speaking in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. But they continued with their companions, with their fellow apostles, to be preaching about Jesus. And so they were arrested and they were beaten. But look what happens in Acts the 5th chapter and 40, verse 40. They agreed, it said, after the beating, and again they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. I wonder if we arrive at a point in our country, as some countries already exist, that says you cannot preach certain things or you'll be guilty of hate speech, or you just don't talk about those things. I wonder if we'll just shut our mouth. Or will we preach it? And what will we think about those who will not close their mouths and will speak the truth? What will we think about them? Will we stand with those who are speaking the truth if that should arise and occur to us? Or will we marginalize them and say, oh, they're fanatics? What will we do? Well, what do we do? What do we do now? Do we speak out the speak the truth? Do we uphold the hands of those who do? Or do we allow this local church to gradually, maybe imperceptibly at first, just become destroyed because of potential persecution? What persecution do we face? It's like I say, the devil is devious. He's subtle. It doesn't have to be a full-blown persecution to close our mouths. Sometimes it's just the fear of intimidation that can close our mouths. If that happens, the local church is destroyed because souls are destroyed because Christians are not living faithfully to Jesus. But it ought not be, it should not be the case that such intimidations or such realities bring destruction upon us as Christians or upon a local congregation. Stephen, remember when he engaged and disputed with the Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen, chapter 6 and verse 9, they had a public debate. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, so they found some men to lie about him and hauled him in front of the priests, the council, and he preached the truth to them. They stoned him to death. The persecution grew against the Christians and they were scattered, but they didn't keep their mouths shut. You see, the persecution had a galvanizing, it had a cleansing effect even. Back to Revelation 9, look with me at Pergamos for a moment, at the church there. Smyrna is the one I wanted to look at. We read part of this already in 9 and 10, but let's add verse 11 to this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So this, he has talked about a crown of life in verse 10. We already talked about be faithful to the point of death. And there's a crown of life. Overcome. You see, those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. By eternal death. Not hurt. Though the tribulation hurts, the suffering hurts, the flesh, prison hurts, death is painful, the persecution is not a picnic. You see, it's a trial. It's a test to be endured, to be overcome. You see, those who overcome in Christ, you see, have a crown. So, faith is purified, is strengthened when our faith is tried by trials. When we yield ourselves to the truth and we live by faith and others resist that truth and resist our life of faith, we are urged to keep on. You continue on. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says that in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in our salvation. We sing joyful songs about salvation. We ought to rejoice that we are saved. But he says, right now, and for a little while, you're grieved by various trials. You're facing distress. The fact that here are Christians who can rejoice, and yet they're under stress. They're under stress because there's a testing, a trial, a persecution. But he says, the genuineness of your faith is tested by fire. You see, it's purified. It's made stronger. And that's the call to righteousness in spite of the resistance will cause us not to be destroyed, but to advance in truth and in faith and in righteousness. Being in the minority, brethren, or being isolated ought not destroy a local church. It's always been true. It's always been true that those who are true to God are in the minority. 8 souls were saved through water. 2 men above the age of 20 were allowed to enter into the land of promise, and all the others of their generation died in the wilderness. Jesus said, narrow is the gate and straight the way that leads to life, and few are they who find it. Now, the urging and admonition of that is to strive to enter. Luke 13:23-24. Strive to enter. Avail yourself of the effort to enter. Because Many will seek, but few will find. Jesus said that, Luke 13. So, if we think that the way of truth is the way of the majority, we've been deceived already by the devil. We've been already deceived. It's always been true that those that are faithful to God are in a minority. Now that doesn't say, well, let's just revel in being little. That's not the point at all. So don't miss the point. The point is not that. The point is rather that we stand with the Lord regardless of how many do or do not. That's the point. Paul said, at my first defense, no one stood with me. May it not be laid to their account. But he said, the Lord stood by me. He said, and he delivered me, and he will deliver me. Even though Paul was facing death, he said, I'll be delivered by the Lord, one way or the other. He'll either deliver me from this present persecution, or I'll have deliverance through death to obtain a crown of life. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18. God's faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to Him has never been defined by numbers. It's never been defined that way. It is only men who would try to define faithfulness in that way. Look at Pergamos now with me. As I got ahead of myself a moment ago, I want you to see something here with Pergamos. That we can, like them, we can be strong even where Satan's throne is. Even where Satan rules and reigns. Now, Pergamos was a place that for a very long time had been the political capital of that province. It was the capital. So there was a strong political influence there. But not just that, it had been the temple warden of the state religion, of the emperor state. In other words, they had a temple there to Rome. They worshipped Rome and the emperor. And the persecutions that the book of Revelation speaks of in some respects is that there would be efforts, the trial of trying to cause the Christians to bow to Rome, to pledge allegiance and worship the emperor, emperor worship. Talk about being in a minority, because it said if you don't do that, you won't be able to eat. It was a place that had at least four patron deities: Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, and Asclepius. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that correctly. That's the god of medicine. The outskirts of the city was called the hospital. You know, its symbol was the snake. It was a pagan god of medicine. That's Pergamos. There are Christians there dying. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There's political power. There's pagan power. There's idolatrous power there. These idols given over to idolatry. But it says, I know you. I know your works. You hold fast to my name. Not to Zeus, but to my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here's a man who for his faith was killed. And yet he says, you can be strong even in that place. None of us here have had somebody killed for the name of Jesus. But again, Satan is subtle. See, Satan is subtle. He would destroy this congregation by suggesting to us that because we're small, there must be something wrong with us. No. Because we don't have political power, there must be something amiss. No. No, he says, he reminds us that our God is sovereign. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not about numbers. It's not about numbers. Being in the minority, being isolated and far removed from other brethren is not an occasion of dismay, but a challenge of faith to endure, to be faithful, to be diligent, to do the will of God in our lives and to encourage that in each one of us. Problems of sin ought not and should not destroy a local church. We talked about some of this morning. It's when sins are not repented of that problem occurs and continues. But in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira lied in a public way here, thinking that they would be able to do so without any repercussions, God struck both of them dead. The need for corrective discipline, when instructive discipline is not followed, is to purge out sin and to protect the people of God. That's 1 Corinthians 5:5-7. The problem of murmuring and complaining ought not destroy a local church, because whatever the murmuring is about, whatever the complaining is about, ought to be addressed. And if we'll address it in a godly way, in the right way, we solve the problem. That's what happened in Acts 6. Some of the Greek brethren, the Hellenists, as it's described there, those proselytes to the Jewish faith who now obey the gospel, they were complaining about the Hebrews, those in Jerusalem. Their widows were being neglected. There was a murmuring. There was a complaining. There was in the church, and so the apostles addressed it. He said, "Look out among you 7 men of good reports that when you put over this work." And he did that, and they did that, and called us all. See, rather than allow murmuring, complaining, and unrepented sin to just grow and fester and spread, address it in a godly way. If there's a problem, if there's a murmur, if there's a complaint, it need not become a problem of destruction. Sometimes there are disputes over what the truth is in a local church. It ought not. It should not destroy a church. When we're given to truth and righteousness, when we're given to thinking the best of one another, and we're given to a commitment to the truth of God, then the problem can be addressed in a godly way, in a truthful way, so that truth is held forth. Acts 15, whether or not we ought to compel Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved, was the point of issue. What happened? Well, they established the truth of the matter and made it clear and understandable what truth was, and then they proclaimed that. We won't read all these verses, but 24-29 is the letter that they sent out, that people who were teaching that false doctrine didn't have the endorsement or the approval of the apostles or the elders or the brethren in the church of Jerusalem. They went out on their own. So they established the truth and they stood upon the truth. That was what they preached. And they preached it only. And when they did that, when they would only preach the truth, delivering that letter that contained the truth, the brethren rejoiced and found great encouragement. We ought to be encouraged by the truth. So we ought to be desiring the truth rather than disputing over the truth, but yield ourselves to it. You see, same time, we're told to avoid those who cause divisions, contrary to the truth. Don't allow that disruption to occur. Such problems, and we only scratch the surface of the possibilities here. The point is that wherever sin raises its head, it ought not, it should not destroy the local church, because we ought to be active in helping each other overcome sin. Galatians 6:1-2, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's our responsibility to each other and to overcoming such problems, so that they do not destroy us or this local church. Being sound in the faith, unfortunately, is one of those things that, believe it or not, sometimes can weary some people. We talked some about this morning, but you see, being sound in the faith should not destroy a local church. And what I mean by that is sometimes some brethren grow tired of that. Grow tired of hearing about soundness and hearing about sound doctrine. That ought not be so. I know recently I was told about some brethren who encountered a response that said, "Well, you're just given over to tradition." Now, what they were responding to and what they were trying to address were such things as brethren clapping and churches involved in clapping as part of a religious service. That's what I'm talking about. Church providing meals as fellowship meals and such as that. Yeah, that's just Southern tradition that thinks you shouldn't be doing those things. That was the response they got. That's just tradition from the South. Well, see, some have grown tired of being sound and want to be on the move. They want to be progressive. They want to be exciting. I remember years when I first started preaching in the Panhandle of Texas, there was a congregation in Amarillo, Texas. It advertised itself as the Exciting Central Church of Christ. Now, some of you know Brother Hoy Houtson. He preached there at one time. They wouldn't have him by the time I moved up in that area. And he had long since moved. They had given themselves over to error. But and that's typical of a lot of churches of Christ. We've got to be progressive, on the move, but they progress just away from soundness, away from the truth. All right? And that's very appealing to some people. We've got to be exciting. You know, we got to have all that energy as if that denotes faithfulness. No. You see, we've got to be content with sound doctrine, and when we are given to sound doctrine, then we will be enthusiastic about truth, about faithfulness, about soundness. Timothy and Titus used such word, or Paul to Timothy and Titus, talked about being sound, and he talked about having sound doctrine, that is sound teaching, and sound words, and sound speech, and sound in the faith. It means to be healthy and wholesome and not corrupt. Unfortunately, some churches have been destroyed because they're unwilling to be sound. Being sound in faith is not a detriment. We must stand full square with the soundness of the gospel that's been revealed. See, we're under charge. We are under charge to hold fast. Back to the sound doctrine. Paul told Timothy to charge those at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. It's a charge from God. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 1-2. So God's charge is do not become tired of being sound as if that's a detriment to holiness and faithfulness. But rather, let it be the basis upon which we exercise our faith. You see, to be sound in the faith means that we're walking with God. We're fellowship with Him in our lives and in our conduct, even as a local church. One other thing that ought not, should not destroy a local church, and that is financial distress. In Revelation 2 and verse 9, the church in Ephesus, I'm sorry, again in Smyrna, Revelation 2 and verse 9. Remember, Jesus said, "I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." When we start measuring things in the wrong way, then we start bringing destruction upon ourselves and upon the local church. These brethren were poor materially, but they were rich in everything that counted. They were rich in their faith. They were rich in their devotion to Jesus Christ. Here's the point. The Lord supplies our needs. The Lord supplies the things that we need. We must first give ourselves and continually first give ourselves to the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6-11,
It says, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's a principle that ought to guide our lives in everything that we do.
You know, if we'll give ourselves to faithful devotion to Jesus, then when we recognize blessings received, then we will be sowing bountifully. Sowing, my version says, with blessings. And we reap with blessings.
It's not just a matter of you reap what you sow, but we reap proportionately to the sower. I just plant a little bit of seed, I'm just going to get a little bit of crop. I say I, but more particularly Debbie has two tomato plants.
Well, she's getting a little bit of tomatoes,
not very many. They're not growing very well, but she's got some out there. They're green, and she's hoping for the best. She's watering them. But if you want bushels of tomatoes, you're going to have to do a lot more than two plants, aren't you? That'll serve some salad and such as that.
But if you want bushels of tomatoes,
you're going to have to plant a lot of plants. If we just sow a little bit, we're just going to reap a little bit. Now, why does he say that in that context? The context begins in 2 Corinthians 8. And he is writing to the church in Corinth that had committed themselves a year before then to help the needy brethren in Jerusalem. And now a year has passed, and they still, he says, now complete the doing. You said you were going to help, now complete it. Get to it. Do the sowing. So the blessing, the benefit will be derived. Now that's the context in which he goes on to say, God loves a cheerful giver. It says, each one give as he's purposed in his heart. Brethren, are we purposing in our hearts when we give? Is it a purpose? Is it a determination that we have made ahead of time? I must sow bountifully. Why is it sometimes churches are in financial distress? It might very well be they're in poverty materially. But if they are first giving themselves to the Lord, then they're rich. Because God doesn't define it in terms of money. He defines it in terms of faith. You say, oh, well, that gets me off the hook. I don't have to give much. That's the wrong attitude. Don't you want to do a lot? Don't you want to see this congregation be fully self-supporting so that we can support preachers in other places? So that we can help spread the gospel to others? Surely that's our purpose. Surely that ought to be our intent, our objective, and our giving is that we give so we can do.
Sometimes churches are destroyed because they have a wrong view of finances. Financial distress should not destroy a local church. Not when we first give ourselves to the Lord. The churches of Macedonia are the stellar example of brethren who first gave themselves to the Lord. And then they were impoverished, but they begged, let us help. Let us help.
And here's Corinth. In the metropolis, in comparison to those poor churches in Macedonia, they had an abundance. But they were taking for granted, though, the responsibilities and opportunities that they had.
Because they were looking at it the wrong way. Maybe that we look at it the wrong way, too, sometimes. Oh, I don't have to give. There's a lot of other people giving. That's not soundness. That's not faith in the Lord. Look, we may lose a building. You know, we've been blessed with a building. We may lose it one day. Does that mean the church is destroyed? If beyond our capability, we lose it? Let's say 50% of the people move away and we can't make our note. And we lose the building. Does that destroy the local church? I say no. It does not. Because we're not defined by a building. God's people are not defined by property. They're not defined by a bottom line. We're defined by faith that first gives ourselves to Jesus, and then we give as we've been prospered, as we purpose, with cheerfulness of heart, because we know that God is able to make all grace abound toward us. Verse 8. That always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's the key. Brethren, we give because we want to do good. We give because God has blessed us, and we know that in the blessing, we have opportunity to do good and to increase. Look, it's written, He has dispersed abroad, He's given to the poor, and His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God.
Oh, we may lose a building. There's a time we didn't have a building. We may not have this in the future. Who knows what the future holds? But that need not destroy a local church that's first given to the Lord. The preacher may be supported or he may lose his support. That doesn't define his faithfulness. Nor should it define the local church. You see, we've got to keep trusting in the Lord. Trust the Lord.
Financial distresses shouldn't destroy us. And let me turn that around very quickly and then we'll move on. Financial abundance shouldn't destroy a church either. But sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. Remember Laodicea?
We are rich.
We have gotten rich and have need of nothing. Oh, we pay our preacher, we send support out, we're comfortable, we're rich, we don't need anything. But they've forgotten to first be rich to the Lord. Whether we have a little or a lot as a congregation does not and need not be a determining element of either establishing us or destroying us. Our faith is in the Lord. Our faith is in the Lord. And with His blessing, we have great responsibility to use our blessing for good work. And we have responsibility to be giving with purpose of heart, abundantly, bountifully, so that we can reap to the glory of God, not to our glory. That destroys the church. The church is trying to reap to its glory, but to the glory of God, to the thanksgiving that abounds to Him. I'm sure we could add to this list. The last few minutes.
Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I already said this. But here it is on the chart. Money must never be the measure of success or failure of any church of Christ. Remember Revelation 3:17. That's not the measure of whether we're a success or a failure. It's whether or not we're being faithful to Jesus. We could add to that list, but here in the last few minutes. What must we do to prevent the destruction of this church?
What must we do? In Romans 12 chapter, verses 8, or 5 through 8. Romans 12, 5 through 8. The apostles wrote, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." There is work to be done by all of us. There is a place to fulfill for each one of us in the body of Christ. He says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of one another. We're members of each other. Members of each other. And so we're being devoted to Christ, being devoted to one another to accomplish and protect and further the work of the local church by keeping the divine pattern before us.
And what we teach, and the work that we do, and the worship that we give to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We have to continually be submissive to Christ in our lives
and as local as a congregation, if we're going to help prevent the destruction of the local church, we have to devote ourselves to Jesus.
If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let us every day sacrifice self to following Jesus. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Paul said, I am in labor and travail over you, brethren, Galatians 4:19, until Christ is formed in you.
Until Christ appears in you. That's our goal. That's our objective, is it not, as God's people, is that Christ appears in us. That it's He who lives in us as we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. If to prevent our destruction and the destruction of a local church, we've got to be devoted to Jesus. Not to any man for man's sake, but to Jesus. By abiding in His Word and planting His Word into our hearts and being doers of the Word and not hearers only, deluding ourselves. James 1:21-22 says, remove the sin and implant the Word of God in the heart. And we do that by being doers of the Word. You see, let God's Word grow in us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16 says. That's going to be an individual determination. You're not going to be able to organize your devotion. You're not going to be able to force your devotion. You're going to have to be devoted because of your faith in the Lord. I'm going to have to be devoted because of my faith in the Lord. See, you can't force somebody to devotion. It is an expression of one's trust and confidence and dependency upon the Lord Jesus. And so to give up self and follow Him by putting His Word in our hearts. That's how we follow Him. We put His Word in our hearts. When our hearts truly express faith, then you do it by putting His Word in our heart and letting that then direct our thinking, our attitudes, our words, and our conduct toward people in the lives that we then live. We're going to prevent destruction among God's people and destruction of the local church. We've got to submit ourselves to each other. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We're all on the same team. We're all in the same family. We're all in the same body. You see, individually, members of one another. Romans 12:5. So we submit to one another. We provide humble service and deference to each other. We defer to one another to help strengthen the bonds of love and of unity in Christ. Philippians 2 talks about it. Philippians 2:1-4 says, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. For our church to not be destroyed by the efforts of the devil, we have to, as individually members of one another, submit to each other. Yield to one another. Not dominate one another. Not fail to show the love of Christ to each other. But serve one another. Serve the best interests of each other. That's the true expression of love. Bear good fruit. You see, Philippians 4:17, Paul commended the church of the Philippians when he said, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The church had sent support to Paul more than once. If we don't bear fruit, the Lord rejects us, spews us out of His mouth. Remember the big tree that was barren? He said, cut it down. We're to bear fruits in our lives for the Lord. Now, that fruit is to be according to truth. Just as in Philippians 4:14-18, that congregation bore fruit as it supported the preacher Paul in the work,
had fellowship with him in the work of the gospel. Each of us, then, each Christian, bearing useful fruit, being useful and bearing fruit, I should say. He says, if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful.
Rather, entrance will be supplied to us into the eternal kingdom. So we have to grow, add to our faith,
virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge, patience,
brotherly kindness, love. I think I left one out there, but you get the idea. Paul, Peter said, grow, add, strengthen, mature, endure, bear fruit
as Christians and as a congregation. So how important is this church to you? Is really where we started this morning. How important is it to you?
Please don't
sit back and say, I wonder how important it is to so-and-so over there. Answer the question about yourself. How important is it to you? Each of us need to answer that ourselves. And then how we live shows how important it is to us. Is it important enough to us to not allow anything to disrupt our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship with one another, our unity with each other in Christ, and to keep being useful to God by serving one another and doing the Lord's will in spite of the world, in spite of Satan, in spite of the trials and the ups and downs and the attempts that he makes to try to destroy our faith? Is it that important to put the Lord first in everything and all of us? To respect His authority, to devote ourselves to Jesus,
submitting ourselves to each other and bearing good fruit to God. The importance of the congregation here is the importance we place really upon the people of God. The importance we place upon Jesus Christ. So let us each examine ourselves. Let us each devote ourselves. Let us each commit ourselves to lives of faith so that we contribute to the strengthening of the congregation, to the glory of God, to the glory and praise of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. So you can't give praise and glory to God if you're outside of His church. You're lost in your sin. It's when you in faith repent and are baptized into Christ, He'll add you to His church. And then you join yourself in the local congregation to work together as brethren in Christ to worship and serve each other and thus serve the Lord. I want to help you be saved in the Lord tonight. Become a Christian or as God's people to repent of any sin. That we might pray together and obtain through His mercy and His grace that which He provides freely when we respond to Him as His people in confession and repentance. We urge you to respond to Him while we stand.